I invite you once again to turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 is where we're going to be at once again this morning. We'll be looking specifically at verses 12 through 16. 1 John 4, 12 through 16. I think it's pretty safe to assume that every Christian at some point in his or her Christian life has struggled with assurance of salvation to some extent, some degree. Maybe because of certain evil thoughts they've had, or perhaps doubts they've had about the Christian faith. Or maybe they've undergone a very severe trial in their life that's caused doubts. Or perhaps there's been a lack of answered prayer in their life. For these, or I'm sure many other reasons, a genuine believer can get to the point in his or her life where they wonder, am I a child of God? These dark nights of the soul can be brief, or they can be quite prolonged, very deep, very long. Whatever the case may be, Satan seeks to disrupt the believer. He seeks to shake their confidence, their assurance, while at the same time assuring false believers. God, on the other hand, intends the exact opposite. As a loving father, he wants his children to be assured of his love for them, while shaking the false assurance of false believers. The Epistle of John was written for a twofold purpose, as you well know by now, I think. John wrote his first epistle to explain the difference between those who are true believers and thus giving them assurance, and those who are not, thus exposing them. Also, as I think you know well by now, the Apostle John accomplishes this twofold purpose by giving three different tests in three different cycles: the test of love, righteousness, and belief. So as a genuine believer evaluates himself or herself against these tests that John gives, his or her assurance of salvation will solidify within. Now, John kicks off his final cycle with his final test of love, a little bit different than the other cycles. We started this last week, this final test of love. We're going to continue it today, and Lord willing, the next time we are dealing with this test of love, we will conclude it. Now, in the two previous cycles in which John has taught us about love, he has basically tried to show us that God's love, love for the brethren rather, proves fellowship with God and sonship to God. Last week, we looked at verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4, and we basically considered why we should love the brethren. There are two basic reasons, two primary reasons why we should love one another. One, because God is love in attribute. He is love. And two, He has loved us in action. So in short, God defines love and He has demonstrated it perfectly. From 1 John, and we could say really the whole of Scripture, we learn that God's love is His eternal, self-giving, caring commitment shown towards those He loves. Now, I gave that definition last week and I give it to you again because, again, I think it is so important that we have a right understanding of who God is and what His love is all about, because we live in a day and age in which that love is so confused and misunderstood. By extension, we also need to have correct thinking about what it is for us to love others. Because again, here, there is much confusion in our world today. The definition I offered last week in this regard is this: biblical love is a self-giving, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. Obviously, that's a reflection of the definition I just gave regarding God's love. The two key elements in both of those definitions is self-sacrifice and caring commitment. So we know, biblically speaking, love is not so much about getting, but it's about giving. It is not self-focused, but it is others-focused. and it is committed. It endures through thick and thin, whether things are going well or whether they are going rough. Love keeps on doing the right thing. It doesn't just give sacrificially once in a while, but it endures in that all the time. It is committed. Why? Why do we love others in this way? Well, one reason is so that we can bring them to Christ. We show the unsaved love so that they will embrace Christ as their Savior. As far as the brethren who already know Christ, the reason why we love them is because we want to help them be more conformed to the image of Christ. And of course, all of this is for the glory of God. Now, in our text for this morning, verses 12 through 16 of chapter 4, John continues this final test, and he weaves it very intimately in with the larger theme of the book, which is assurance. And we've already seen this. We're going to see it some more. But throughout this epistle, John makes it very clear that the Lord wants us to know something. For example, just consider this list of verses from chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him. Chapter 2, verse 5. By this we know that we are in Him. 2:13. You know Him who has been from the beginning. 2:13 again. You know the Father. 2:20. You all know. Chapter 3, verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. They're known, in other words. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Chapter 3, verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. Chapter 3, verse 24. We know by this that He abides in us. 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. 4:6. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. And in chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So I think it's pretty clear from that list, there's something that God wants us to know, right? There's something He wants His children to be very certain of. I think our text for this morning answers what it is we are to be so sure of by giving us a sort of helpful summary that takes in all of those verses that I just read. It's another no passage. 1 John 4:13, part of our text. It says this: by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. The Lord wants us to know that we have a very solid and a secure relationship with Him by knowing that He abides, that is, He lives in us and we live in Him. Now, this kind of assurance ties back into what we considered last week regarding God's love and our love for others. Not only has God told us that He loves us, and as we saw last week, not only has He shown us that He loves us as displayed on Calvary, but as we're going to read of here in just a moment, His love is in us because He lives within us. Now, assurance is the obvious overarching benefit to this kind of indwelling divine love. But also we've got to realize this indwelling divine love makes it possible for us to love others. We can't love others without this divine indwelling love. So loving one another is linked inseparably to living in God, and God living in us. Let's read about that connection beginning in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides, or again, you can use the word dwells in or lives in us. And His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide, or again, live in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. This is God's word. The essence of these verses teaches us that we can be assured that God lives in us and we in him if we love the brethren, have the gift of the Holy Spirit, confess the truth about Jesus Christ, and have a personally experienced God's love. Now, I realize that theme statement is entirely too long for any of us to remember, but hopefully as we go through this passage this morning, we're going to see those four points unfold for us. And what we're going to see in those four points are four signs of this mutual abiding that John is speaking of, a mutual abiding which should give us, if we are God's children, great assurance that we are so. First of all, from verse 12, we can be assured that God lives in us and we in him if we love the brethren. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides or dwells in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And when you look at the opening words there by John in that verse, the opening phrase may seem somewhat out of place, somewhat abrupt. At the end of verse 11, which is the last verse that we looked at last week, it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then after this opening phrase that I just mentioned, John picks up that refrain, that idea once again, and he writes, "If we love one another." But in between those phrases, you have this other phrase at the beginning of verse 12 that just kind of seems out of place. Again, John says, "No one has seen God at any time." Why does he stick that in there? Is it out of place? Well, I think we would say no. There's no such thing as any phrase in God's word being out of place. Every word, every phrase, every sentence, every paragraph is placed where it is for a reason. So we've got to ask ourselves, why does John stick this phrase in here as he does? Why does he mention the invisibility of God? How does God's invisibility tie into this overarching discussion of love that John is carrying on here? Well, basically, he's just trying to tell us that God is made visible in the world. God is made visible, who is invisible, through the visible love that his children show to one another. This is actually one of the greatest evangelistic tools that we have. I am all for using apologetics, evidences for the Christian faith in order to try to convince those who are without Christ to come to Christ. But I think our strongest argument for the truth of Christianity is found in our love for one another. And so it would seem that that really needs to be our primary focus. Why should that be the case? We need to show love for one another and let the world see it, because the simple fact of the matter is the world doesn't normally see that. Very unusual. Nobody can physically with their eyes see God. And as we all know, most people in the world do not read the Bible, but they can't help but see and read the lives of Christians when they show love to one another. They can't help but see and read your Christian home. They can't help but see and read this church if we love one another. The Roman writer named Caecilius said of the Christians, the early Christians, "They know one another by secret marks and signs, and they love one another almost before they know one another." Another ancient writer, Lucian, said of the early church, "It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator," meaning Jesus, "has put it into their heads that they are all brethren." The church father Tertullian said, "It is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look," they say, "look how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another." I ask us this morning, how do you think the world sees Christians today? More specifically, how do they see us individually, in our workplace, in our schools? How do our neighbors see us? How are we seen as a church? That's a question we've got to grapple with, because Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so that ought to be a big concern for us. Love for one another serves a very important evangelistic purpose. But I want to say that is not John's primary emphasis here in verse 12. John isn't primarily concerned with how the world sees us, but he's concerned with how we see one another and how that leads to our assurance. He's primarily concerned with Christians seeing love surface in their relationship with other Christians for assurance purpose. If we see ourselves truly loving the brethren, that's evidence of God's abiding in us. Invisible God reveals Himself through the visible love of His children. The love that originated with God — God is love, we learned last week — the love that originated with God and then was manifested in His Son who was sent, displayed on Calvary, is now demonstrated through His people. But listen, look at the rest of the verse. There's even more to it than that. The end of verse 12 says, God's love has been perfected. That is, made complete in us. So God's love for us, think about this, God's love for us is made complete when it is reproduced among us as we love one another, as we have Christian fellowship with one another. Now, let's please understand this morning, this does not in any way suggest that there is deficiency in God's love, that somehow it is imperfect and that it is only made perfect when we make up for that insufficiency. That's obviously not what John is saying. The idea here is that God's love is brought to its intended goal, His intended desire. By design, God's love finds its fullest expression on earth when Christians love one another. Now, think about that. That's huge. Think about all the implications to that. Christian fellowship and love isn't just an optional blessing that comes to us as believers. And it's not just the fruit of belief. It is those things, but it's more than those things. It's bigger than those things. Love and fellowship among the brethren is a matter of God's presence in the world. Believers are, you could think of it like this, they are the incarnation of God's character of love in the world. And this is why believers should be assured of their salvation as they see themselves genuinely loving the saints. Why? Because it is God's love loving through them. And that's powerful. Love visibly expressed among believers confirms the reality of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. An invisible indwelling made visible as we love one another. And that brings us to the second sign of mutual abiding, which should yield assurance: the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can be assured that God lives in us and we in Him if we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide, we live in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. That word "know" is from the Greek word gnosko. Literally here, it means we are knowing. It's referring to a process of gaining knowledge by experience. So through daily experiences, the believer gains assurance and knowledge that he abides or dwells in God and He in him. Literally, the second half of the verse reads this way: He has given us out of His Spirit. Of there is the idea of out of. So John is looking at something which God has imparted to us out of His Spirit. What is it? Well, we learn from verses 14 and 15, which we'll get to here momentarily, one thing is truth. And one thing we've already seen, and we're going to see again in verse 16, is love. So love and truth. And that makes sense, right? Because God, the Spirit, is referred to as the Spirit of love. We see this in Galatians 5:22, and the Spirit of truth, as we see in John 14:17. We've got to be very careful not to separate those two. We've got to be very careful not to separate truth from love or love from truth, or to give ascendancy to love over truth or vice versa, truth over love. Why? Because both come from God's Spirit. He is the source of both genuine love and genuine truth. And therefore, since He abides in believers, He's at work in all believers, His love and His truth will invariably come out of their lives. It will be made manifest. You don't see the Spirit, but the Spirit is made evidence as truth and love come out of the lives of believers. Jesus helps us on this score when He speaks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He's talking about the new birth. He says this: "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And in this passage I just read, Jesus makes a very important comparison between the Spirit of God. He says the Spirit of God is like what? Like the wind. Now, do you see the wind? No, you do not see the wind, but you do most certainly see its effects. And such is the Spirit of God, who is invisible when it comes to His children. You see the effects of the Spirit in them, coming out of their life. So when it comes to the issue of assurance, should we focus on subjective feelings? No, we should focus on the fruit that is manifest, that is visible, that can be seen. You can't see the wind, but you can see that piece of paper or that leaf being blown across the parking lot. You can't see the wind, but you can see that tree branch sway back and forth. And likewise, you cannot see the indwelling Spirit of God, but you can see a believer love other believers. Consistently love other believers. Reach out to them. Tell them that He loves them. Show them that He loves them. The Spirit of love affects love in those He indwells. Same with truth. The true believer is going to believe and confess the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of truth imparts truth to God's children, and it comes out. And these effects ought to give assurance to the believer. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, The Love of God, gives further effects God's Spirit produces in believers. Let me just give you quickly a few of these examples. He says God's Spirit produces a concern about the things of God, a desire to experience more of Him, a love for God's Word. God's Spirit also produces a hatred for sin and a daily struggle against the flesh. Produces a living relationship with God where you see His hand at work in your life. Produces a sense that you may come before God as your loving Father and not just as your judge. Produces a joy in using the spiritual gifts He has given you for ministry to others. And as I've already touched on, God's Spirit produces a love for the brethren and truth. The presence of these effects from the Spirit should assure you that He is abiding in you. Next, we can be assured that God lives in us and we in Him if we confess the truth about Jesus Christ. Let's move on to verses 14 and 15. "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So belief in the gospel And we've already touched on this, right? We've already had two cycles dealing with the doctrinal test, the test of belief. And John is kind of tying that in here with the discussion of love. Belief in the gospel produces evidence of the Spirit's ministry and presence in our life. Look how John starts off verse 14. He says, "We have seen and testify." Now, by saying that, he is calling us to look back at to how he began this epistle. Do you remember how he started off in the first three verses of 1 John? Let me read those verses once again. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, from these verses, we learn that John and the other apostles have reported to us what? They have reported to us their eyewitness testimony concerning Christ. They saw, they heard Him. So, from that, we know this much. The gospel is rooted in verifiable history. The Christian message is not just theoretical. It is rooted in historical realities. God the Father sent His Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. This is important to affirm because, again, the Christian faith does not rest in sort of philosophical speculations or even just internal emotional impressions or mystical visions. Friends, if that were the case, we would have no way to gauge what truth is and is not. All truth would be relative. All truth would be considered equal, even if there are truths that conflict with one another. It would be wrong to say your truth that is different from mine is wrong and mine is right. But if God exists and He has sent His Son into the world to redeem sinners, well, everything now changes. No longer is all truths, competing truths, considered equal. Now there's only one truth, God's truth. And it's to that truth we must all conform. And this is what John is getting at. The Christian faith rests upon historic, apostolic testimony concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. They saw how He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. They heard Him preach. They saw His miracles. For example, John was with James and Peter when they saw Jesus transfigured on the mount in great glory. Here's what Peter says. "For we did not follow cunning devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were what? We were eyewitnesses to His majesty, of His majesty. Eyewitnesses of historical realities." The most significant of these realities, of course, would be His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His ascension. For all of these, and of course many more, John can rightfully say, "We have seen," which is why they were propelled to go on, as he says, to testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Jesus said to the apostles, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me, but you also must testify, for you have been with Me from the beginning." When we look at verse 14, the "we" that is mentioned there is most certainly referring to John and the other apostles. There's no question about that. But there's a sense in which it should not be limited to just them. Not only did the Spirit's work in them permit them to see with their physical eyes the historical events of the Savior, but there's another sense in which the same Spirit worked in them to see spiritually with their eyes that Jesus is the Savior. And that same Spirit works in all true believers in a spiritual sense so that they can see with the eyes of faith that Jesus is the Savior sent by the Father. I say this because we must understand, as sinners, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Of ourselves, we cannot come to God in any way. We are, as the Bible describes, spiritually blind. We will not see Jesus as the Savior on our own. The Spirit of God must open our eyes. And when He does, in a spiritual sense, we can say as John, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. We do see in Jesus our own Savior and our own Lord. And we do see in the fellowship of faith the presence of His love. And because we see Him, we testify of Him. Through the eye of faith, all Christians see what the Apostle saw in Jesus. When Christ-like love among Christians occurs, then believers see Christ in a spiritual, but let me say, in a very real sense. Of course, we understand this morning, we don't physically see Christ bodily as the apostles did. But we do see the life of Christ shining out of His followers as they love one another. We see Christ by seeing His love shine out of them. And this is all possible because the Spirit has opened our eyes to see what we were once blind to. Along these lines, if you make a true confession of Jesus as the Son of God, it's only because the Spirit of God revealed that to you. He has done a work in you. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. In Matthew 16:15, Jesus asked His disciples the most important question that we all must answer. He asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up and answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And how did Jesus respond? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And this is the point John is getting at here in our text this morning. He's saying, if in your heart you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Savior of the world, and more particularly, your own personal Savior, you didn't figure that out on your own. You weren't smart enough, you weren't spiritual enough to figure that out on your own. No, God revealed that to you by His Spirit. Your confession is evidence that God abides in you and you abide in God. Well, that sounds great, right? But maybe you're wondering this morning, what about false professions? What about false confessions of faith? Didn't Jesus say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven?" Many, He says, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" Then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." As Jesus says, obviously, there are many false confessors, false professors. And it's obvious just from our study in 1 John that that is the case. So the question comes up then, how can we know for our own selves whether we are a true or a false confessor? Well, I would encourage you to continue studying 1 John. Read back over what we've already looked at. The basic point that 1 John is getting at is this. A true confession is backed up by true transformation. You become a Christian, you're a new creature in Christ. You're changed, you're different. So not everyone who professes Christ is of Christ. But listen, all true believers have a true confession of Christ. Not everybody who makes a confession is of Christ, but everyone who is of Christ has a true confession. God knows whether we truly believe what we say about Jesus. And of course, usually over time that will become apparent even to other people. Our fruit will manifest itself. So let's understand, a true confession isn't just a matter of mouthing words. A true confession means that you're willing to stand up for Christ at any time, place, circumstance, before any person. Further, a true confession means trusting Christ and living under His authority and lordship. A true confession means you're willing to suffer for Christ. Now, in our country, that's usually just going to mean verbal persecution. But in short, a true confession means you are not only confessing Jesus with your words, anybody can do that, but you're also doing it with your whole life. That is your confession, an ongoing confession. That is the true confession, a persevering confession. And if these marks are in your life, if this describes your ongoing confession, then you ought to be encouraged. You ought to be assured of your salvation. You ought to be assured that God abides in you and you in Him. Even though you may at times feel weak and feeble in your faith, even though you may feel you're very inconsistent in your faith, the fact is there is a mutual abiding. Beloved, this morning, answer these questions honestly. Before God, answer these questions honestly. When you hear the Scripture's testimony of Jesus as the Son of God and Savior, does your heart confess that as well? Do you say the same thing as that? In your heart, are you saying, yes, that is the truth, that is so? Do you gladly affirm the divine greatness of the Lord Christ? Do you gladly affirm that He is worthy of all your trust, worship, and obedience? If so, be comforted and assured. You're a child of God. The final sign of abiding assurance is experience. We can be assured that God lives in us and we in Him if we have personally experienced God's love. Look at verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. All true believers, it says here, have known and believed the love of God. It is experiential. It is personal. It's not just theory for them. It is something that they know in their life. They know the warm embrace of the Lord. Now, you might want to underline the words known and believe there. They're both in the perfect tense, which means this: we have come to know and believe in the past with continuing results to the present and even beyond the present on into the future. In other words, there is a resultant ongoing knowledge, experience that flows from initial faith, initial knowledge, initial confession. So we're not talking here about just a one-time emotional experience, a one-time religious experience of God's love. The verse goes on to say, the love that God has for, or more literally, is having in us. Let's just pause there for a second. Let's notice a couple important things about that phrase. First of all, the love that God literally is having in us, has for us, is having in us, is a present continuing reality. Again, it's not just something relegated to the past. You write down the flyleaf of your Bible and that's it. No, it's ongoing. And notice, too, the love that God is having is where? It is in us. It is personally operational in the experience of all believers. God's love poured into our hearts by the Spirit is now at work, manifesting its power, manifesting its presence throughout our lives. Why? Well, as John already said back in verse 8 of chapter 4, God is love. And if we're born of God, this is just the natural outflow of that reality. Remember, this attribute of love does not, of course, negate God's attributes of righteousness and justice. In fact, those attributes of righteousness and justice actually help define God's love for us, because they all come together where? At the cross. There, His loving mercy and His inflexible justice kiss in the person and work of Christ. God's justice and His love is satisfied because Christ perfectly paid the penalty for the sin that we deserve. Which again shows God's love, because that's what we deserved. We deserve to be on that cross. We deserve to have the crowd screaming at us, the nails piercing us through, crucifying us. Well, John concludes by saying, "And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." So, listen, to live in God means to live in love. To live in God means to live in His love. By the phrase here, abides in love, let's understand that John has both a vertical and a horizontal focus here. He's saying the one who abides in God's love and abides in love for his brethren abides in God and God in him. So both dimensions are there. And you can't separate the two. We saw this last week in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, okay, there's the vertical. And he goes on to speak about the horizontal. We also ought to love one another. So if you have come to experientially believe and know God's love in your life personally, that will invariably be channeled and flow into the lives of others, especially that of other Christians. Now, you may be here today and you hear that and you say, well, I try to be a channel of God's love to others. But the reality is I fail many times. Many times I fall short. Also, you say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior. And yet I find my faith often weak in Him. I often have doubts. How can I have assurance? How can I know for certain that God abides in me and I in Him? Well, let me just remind us of this important truth from our study in 1 John. John is not talking about perfection, but direction. That's the emphasis of this book is not on perfection. In fact, he says at one point, if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. Not talking about perfection, he's talking about direction. So the question is what is the general direction of my life? Does the overall trajectory of my life show that I am one who is a new creature in Christ? So, for example, when your faith does waver, how do you react? What do you do? Do you go before the Lord? Do you confess it to Him? Do you ask for Him to strengthen your faith? What about when you have obviously been selfish in your life, and perhaps there's a season in your life in which selfishness is dominating and there's a lack of sacrificial giving to others? What do? Are you troubled by that? Does it grieve you? Do you seek God's forgiveness and actually change? You actually turn. You actually repent. Do you bemoan hardness of heart that you may sense in yourself growing? Does it trouble you that you are at times very insensitive to God's Word, or perhaps just are not in His Word as you should be? Let me say to you this morning, these sort of things bother all Christians. Every Christian is bothered by those things. And so if you are bothered by those things, that's a good sign. That's fruit. Now let's understand, obviously, the sin is not good. We're not promoting that. But the repentance for that sin is good, because that's what Christians do. They don't just believe one time and that's it, or just repent one time. No, the Christian life is one of continual faith and repentance. So we're not talking perfection here, but we are talking about a work in progress. As a Christian, God is doing something in you. And even when you sin, you respond with repentance. Faith and love take time to grow. But let me say, in the Christian, they do grow. They will grow. They must grow. Faith and love exist in all Christians. So John just wants you to know, if these qualities of faith and love are growing in you, then you ought to be assured. God abides in you, and you in Him. But if they are not present and they are not growing, if you don't see a genuine love for other Christians, all of them, if you don't see genuine faith growing in you, then you need to come to Christ. You need to repent. You're going down the broad path leading to destruction. You need to turn around and fling yourself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came for a sinner just like you. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." So if you see this lack of fruit that John speaks about in your life, of love and of true, genuine faith, call upon the Lord. Cast yourself upon Him. God sent His only, one and only unique Son into the world for a sinner just like you and just like me. Call upon Him. And you can personally know Him. You can personally experience the love of God that John speaks about. Friend, today let me say to you, do not be content with just intellectually recognizing Jesus as the Son of God and as the Savior of the world. That won't save you. No. He needs to become your Savior. You need to be able to say, "Jesus is my Savior, my Lord, and it's upon Him I cast my soul." Let's pray. God, our Father, how we thank You for Your love.